Genesis chapter 1. In a moment, the reading will start at verse 26 and then continue through most of chapter 2. When God made us, when he made man, he also made arrangements for our happiness. When God gave us our being, he also gave us what we need for our well-being. I mention this as a way of putting at least three things to you. We need to go on in our study to the fourth commandment and the rest of the Ten Commandments, and especially to understand how they apply to us today. Second, next week is our annual National Thanksgiving Day, and we need to stir up our hearts to give the Lord thanks. We're hoping to enjoy family and friends on that day or those days, and hoping to enjoy some favorite foods. But we will, of course, miss the point entirely if we are focused on those things only and not on giving thanks, of course. I don't know about you, but this time of year, partly because of the annual Thanksgiving Day being when it is, partly I think in this part of the in where we live, because the 100 degree temperatures are over and the drought is over and it's pleasant temperatures and it rains and everything, and for whatever reasons, I tend to observe more than just one Thanksgiving Day. I'm thankful for the one set official day, but I'm glad to have occasion to stir up that thankfulness in myself and in you. And then third, of course, we always need to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sermons can be more or less directly about the gospel of Jesus Christ, but to Christians in a Christian church, always what we are up to is talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ more directly or less directly sometimes. So in order rightly to understand how the Ten Commandments apply to us and to go on in that study, and truly to be thankful as we are getting to Thanksgiving Day, and better to know and again to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, consider with me the arrangements that God has made for our well-being. Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." You see, just on the first or second page of the Bible, God is already helping us to understand that he is one God, but in three persons. He doesn't mean, hey, angels and other heavenly creatures, let us make man in our image. No, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, or hallowed it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. That's so profound. I'm just going to read that line again before going on. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Do you notice that here there's a second round to this telling of the account? First, the account of all creation was given, and man was just one small part of it. Now, the second part of the account zooms in on man and gives a fuller account of the creation of man. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first, Pishon, it is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, it is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, it is the one that goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. To tend, and the Hebrew word there means more basically or more literally to work. But being in a garden, the work, of course, is to tend the garden. To tend or work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." I'm going to talk to you about God's arrangements for our well-being. I'm going to put this to you, these arrangements, in two pairs. There are four items, but they clearly fall into two sets of two. Two pairs. The first one, marriage and childbearing. Marriage and childbearing. You could say family. That would be kind of a shortcut. Of course, there are families in which there's no married couple, and there are families in which no one is the other one's parents, or, you know, there's you know, brothers who live together or sisters who live together or something like that. So there are families in which there's no married couple and nobody is anybody's children. So family is not an exact synonym for what I'm observing here. I really mean marriage and childbearing. If God had not arranged for Adam and Eve to be married, had not blessed them to have children, then of course you and I would now not be even in a state of being, much less of well-being. So the aspect of family that I'm pointing to is the original institution of marriage and childbearing. The other pair is work and Sabbath keeping. The 6 days of work and 1 day of Sabbath keeping that's described in what we just read. Now, those things are so basic, so fundamental to life on earth that we kind of sometimes just do them and enjoy them without thinking about the origin of them or the biblical doctrine of these things. But think more carefully now about them than you usually do. Think how much of our happiness comes through these arrangements that God has made for us. Think for a moment about all the blessings that have come to the human race by the institution of marriage. By all the marriages, from Adam and Eve all the way to the billion marriages there are today, or however many. Think for a moment about all the blessings that have come to the human race by the birth of children and their growing up into adulthood. Think about all the blessings that have come upon the human race by the results of mankind's work. Think of all the things that have been achieved, produced for our happiness by people's work. Think of how much of our happiness, all the blessings that have come to us by all the good things that have happened on that one day in seven when we get some rest from our usual work and assemble to worship, give our attention to things spiritual. Think for a moment about all the good that has come to our race in general. And then think for a moment about some of the blessings that have come to you personally by these two pairs of things, marriage and childbearing, work and Sabbath keeping. The most obvious being, of course, that you were born, and that has come by the arrangements that God made in the beginning. So we're going to consider God's arrangements for our well-being in those two pairs, those four items in two sets of two. And we'll consider these two pairs as developed through the Bible. I do not propose to accomplish that all in this 1 hour. I was trying that at some point in my preparations, and I realized, no, I'm going to have to divide it into two and do it two separate times. Then I realized, I don't know how many times this is going to be, so we'll just take it as to however many we get to week by week and let it take three or five or whatever it is. So I'm going to state the development through the Bible, the points in the Bible in which we can look in on these two pairs of things and learn something about them. I'll state them all now, but today we'll only really work on the first one. We're going to consider these two pairs of things as they are developed through the Bible in the account of creation, in the history of Noah and the great flood, in the history of the patriarchs like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his sons, in the Ten Commandments. Now I hope this is plausible. I'm still working on teaching us through the Ten Commandments. I know it's been a long time in between three without starting on four, but I'm working on that with you. You see, these two pairs of things that God instituted at creation for our well-being, they run right in through the Ten Commandments. Because the fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother, and the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, refer to God's arrangements of marriage and childbearing, which he made at creation. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, refer to God's arrangements of work and Sabbath keeping that he made at creation. And then after looking in on them in their relation to the Ten Commandments, then going on to the other kinds of Old Covenant laws, the ceremonial and the civil or judicial laws in the Old Testament law of Moses, where also these things are addressed. And then going on to the wisdom literature, like Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, and then into the Old Testament prophets, where these things are addressed. And then coming to the doctrine and example of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he came, and what he said and did about these two pairs of things, and then going on to the doctrine and example of our Lord's apostles, as we read about them in Acts and in the epistles or letters written by the apostles. And throughout, looking to see and enjoy and proclaim the mysteries of the fulfillment of these things in how God saves sinners through Jesus Christ. So that's the program that I am starting with you to look at. And hopefully, I'm certain that looking at them by that survey will be greatly helped to understand. And so what we'll be doing, what I'm proposing to do with you, is what in theological terms is called biblical theology. Of course, all of our theology should be biblical. We don't want any theology that's not biblical. But that means something in the field of theology, because you have different kinds of theology. For example, there's historical theology. You look and say, okay, through the centuries, this theologian and this theologian and this theologian said this and this, and we evaluate what seemed to be right or wrong according to the scriptures in the theology of, for example, Thomas Aquinas and John Calvin and etc. What was believed through the centuries? Historical theology, all aimed at arriving at what really does the Bible mean by what it says. There's also systematic theology. That's what we're most familiar with, where you organize things by topic and then find what does the Bible say about this topic. Our 1689 Confession is a very brief kind of systematic theology. And then the method that I'm proposing to you here is biblical theology. You identify something and trace the revelation of God's will as to that through the scriptures. The Bible is arranged for the most part chronological order. What's the longest time ago is near the beginning. What's the most recent is near the end. Not strictly, but generally. And so you look through chronologically and in biblical order and see, okay, just like I just described to you, what did it say about this early in man's history and early in the pages of the Bible, and what was said in the time of Moses, and what was said by the prophets, and what did the Lord Jesus say, and what did his apostles say, and is there anything about it in the Apocalypse, etc., in the book of Revelation. So we are going to consider these two pairs of of things that are the arrangements that God made for our well-being, we're going to look at them as developed through the Bible. The first place in the Bible where we'll stop to consider God's arrangements for our well-being is the Bible's true account of how the Creator instituted them at creation. The Bible contains the true history of the one true God creating the earth and everything in it. The universe did not come into being billions of years ago by a big bang. I think I decided sometime back, it feels like a year ago to me, which means it's probably 5 or 10 years ago, decided sometime back that every time I say anything about creation, I'm just going to say a few things like that. For the sake of anyone who is ever listening, who has been exposed to the nonsense that prevails in the world, the universe did not come into being billions of years ago by the Big Bang. The living things on the earth did not evolve from just chemicals in the water over the course of a billion years. Instead, the universe and the living things in it were created by God only several thousands of years ago, just when and how the Bible says. At creation, God gave us marriage and childbearing. From what I just read to you, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, Genesis 1:27, male and female, He created them. Again, it should go without saying, but because of trends in our society, in order that our young people, be armed with what the Bible says against the lies that the world is telling, that's all there is, male and female. God created everyone male or female. There's no such thing as transgender. That's a lie and a myth. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as somebody having a body of a male but really being female and needs to change. There's no such thing. God created male and female. There are two sexes, male and female, and there's nothing else, no matter what lies people tell about that. God made us male and female. Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 21, the Bible talks about the man and the woman being married. Man shall be joined to his wife. Marriage was instituted by God right when He created us. He created us male and female. He instituted marriage. He made that arrangement for our happiness, for our well-being. He made it right at creation. Genesis 1:28, having said male and female, He created them, it says, then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. That is to say, have children. The Bible says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. I don't remember where I read this. It was only just this week. In saying fill the earth, it's obvious that it is not a statement just to Adam and Eve, just the two of them, but it's a statement perpetually to married couples, because it will not be the work of just one generation and of just one mom and dad, but the work of many generations and many moms and dads, so to multiply as to fill the earth. Notice that God pronounced His blessing on us as to childbearing. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. So marriage and childbearing. God gave us these things at creation. He made these arrangements for our well-being. He had just brought man and woman into existence, into being, when he then immediately made the provision of marriage and childbearing for their well-being. The other pair here, evident right at creation, is work and Sabbath keeping. Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. If you never observed this before, it's a very widely held theory. I ascribe to it that the person who placed the chapter division right there didn't serve us well in this case. You know, the chapter numbers and verse numbers, they're arbitrary. Well, not exactly arbitrary. Somebody did it, you know, purposely, but they're not Holy Spirit inspired. They are added by men later. They are super helpful for reference, but they're not always super helpful for understanding. And in this case, you notice that as I was reading, I did not pause between chapters 1 and 2 right there, because that first part of chapter 2 really is the end of the first part of the account, and should be included with the other. So although I'm referring to Genesis 2, 2 and 3, it really would be better, could we refer to it as Genesis 1, chapters, verses 33 and 34. God had worked 6 days, then he rested the seventh day. God had observed Sabbath keeping, and God blessed the seventh day. God sanctified the seventh day, or hallowed it, or made it holy. God instituted Sabbath keeping there right at first, having worked on 6 days and created, and we were created the sixth day. Then the very next day, God provided Sabbath keeping. And chapter 2, verse 15, as I already pointed out to you when I was reading it, God placed the man in the garden to work it. If your work is in a garden, then it's the work of tending the garden. If your work is something else, then whatever is appropriate for that line of work. God instituted this pair of things, Sabbath keeping and work. Now, I'm giving that in the order that it appears here in the account. It's, you know, you could say of work and Sabbath keeping. It happens to appear there in chapter 2 in the order Sabbath keeping and then work. God made us capable of doing these things. You know, anybody could say, let the two become one flesh. Anyone could say that. But God actually made us to where, made our bodies so amazing that man and wife actually can, in an amazing sense, become one flesh. And, you know, anybody could say, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. But God actually made us to where we can actually do that. You know how amazed we are every time a new baby is conceived in the womb and comes forth, and you know, and we're just amazed. People often throw the word miracle around, which, you know, be careful about that. It's not a miracle. It's a natural process. We can still be amazed at natural processes, but don't be mistaken. You know, when God has worked in ways that are not in keeping with natural processes, to show this is him doing it, to show that the one doing this miracle is sent from him with his message. When God does that, that's a miracle. When God does something that's through the natural process, it can still be amazing. We can still marvel at it and give glory to God for it, but it's not really a miracle. And that's the case with conceiving a child in the womb, carrying that child for the 9 months, giving birth to that child, and coming into this world. It's amazing. It's not a miracle, but it's amazing. But God made us that way. God provided these blessings, these arrangements. He made provision for our happiness and made us able actually to do what he provided. The same thing with the Sabbath keeping and work. He made us able to work, gave us these amazing minds to figure out what to do and to know what to do, to be creative, gave us these incredible fingers and the other parts of our bodies to where we can do these incredible things. You know that now, after all this time, we human beings are trying really hard to make robots. And some robots that do a few things, you can just make it kind of a little arm or some very simple robot, and it's still useful. But what they're trying really hard right now, of course, is to make a robot that'd be just like us. Well, why do we so much want a robot that's just like a human being? It's because there is nothing for doing work like a human being. So amazing has God made our minds and our bodies. And so he has given us work to do, put us in the garden to tend the garden, and made us able with our smarts and our strength actually to tend the garden. And then able also to keep a Sabbath, to stop the work, to rest from the work, and turn our eyes heavenward to God, give our attention to things spiritual, whereas the 6 days our attention would be largely on things physical in our work. God made us capable of doing these things. And God made these arrangements when our whole race consisted in just Adam, or in just Adam and Eve. You recognize that I'm hooking back on to something we observed together a few times ago. I'm going to turn to Matthew chapter 5. You might look there too. We had a sermon on this a few weeks ago. And I'll remind you that we have studied the words of Jesus Christ where he said, this is Matthew 5, 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." You know what it says in the Old Testament scriptures. "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches, he shall be great, called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." The Lord Jesus said that so strongly there. Now, we went the next time and looked in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to stick one of my Bible markers in Matthew chapter 5 there, and I turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I know you're already familiar with this. I'm just reminding you so you can get it out and have it in mind again. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." Okay, so Jesus said, "Don't think I've come to destroy the law and the prophets." The apostle says, "Jesus has come to abolish the commandments in ordinances." How do you reconcile those? The right way to understand that is that Jesus was referring to those things in the Old Testament that are not matters of a temporary separation, Israel from the nations, Jew from Gentile. He's talking about those things in the Bible that transcend that. Whereas in Ephesians, the apostle is referring to those things that were for the purpose of separating Israel from the nations, that did separate Jew from Gentile. That is, those ceremonial and civil laws, ceremonial especially, that were part of the law of Moses, but were only temporary and only for Israel in the Old Covenant. So there are two kinds of laws in the Old Testament scriptures. More fully developed, there are three kinds. There are those kinds that transcend the Old Covenant arrangements with Israel. And then there are those kinds that are only for that Old Covenant arrangement with Israel. There are those kinds that are moral. They are right and wrong for the whole world. And then there are those kinds that are ceremonial or merely civil or judicial. They are just for the things that God made for Israel in the Old Covenant. And that kind, it's abolished, torn down. Those commandments and ordinances that used to separate Jew from Gentile, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. All sacrifices, all requirements for sacrifices were all ended. He fulfilled and ended all of that ceremony that was exclusive to Old Testament Israel. But then as to those things that transcend that, well, he didn't come to destroy those. Couldn't possibly have come to destroy those. Those things are not of that nature. So which of those two things are these arrangements for our well-being that I'm putting to you for your consideration? Are they things that were only for Israel, and they separated Jew from Gentile, they separated mankind into two, and when Jesus died on the cross, they were ended? Are they that kind, or are they the kind that Jesus says of them, "Do not think I came to destroy them. I did not come to destroy them"? Well, think about that. Marriage and childbearing, work and Sabbath keeping, are those things that were not given to Israel in the time of Moses? No, we're reading those in the first page of the Bible. Those are things that were given to our whole race long before Moses and Israel and Mount Sinai. Are those things that separated mankind into two when they were given? When God gave these things to Adam or to Adam and Eve, did that then separate mankind into two? Those who were given marriage and childbearing, and those who were not. Those who were given work and Sabbath keeping, and those who were not. No, they were given to our whole race in the one man Adam, or in the one couple Adam and Eve. So therefore, they are not of the kind of thing that it's said that Jesus came to abolish them, to tear them down, because they used to separate Jew from Gentile, and now without them, they're one man again. No, that they're not of that kind. They do not separate man from man, Jew from Gentile. Do we think that Jesus came to destroy marriage, childbearing, work, and Sabbath keeping? No, we don't. If it has occurred to you, maybe Jesus did come to destroy Sabbath keeping. If that's been told to you, or that thought has occurred to you, something in the Bible has led you to think that, consider in the light of what I'm putting to you. Here are things ordained at creation that God provided for our well-being, They are marriage and childbearing, work and Sabbath keeping. Is it really that when Jesus came, he did not come to destroy marriage or childbearing or work, but he did come to destroy Sabbath keeping? I don't think that that is, I don't think that that makes sense. I think that the things provided by God at creation for our well-being, the Lord Jesus did not come to destroy any of them. So if these things were instituted when God created, let me back up and say something before that. Anything that God instituted when Israel as a nation was created at Mount Sinai, anything instituted by God when Israel was created at Mount Sinai, when might they be destroyed or abolished or abrogated? When Israel is destroyed as a nation, or when it no longer exists as a nation. If God instituted something in the making of the Mosaic covenant, then when might those provisions be abrogated, ended? At the unmaking of the Mosaic covenant. Okay? Then what about things that are instituted at the creation not of Israel, but of the heavens and the earth? Things ordained at the creation of the heavens and the earth, when might they be abolished or abrogated? At the unmaking of the heavens and the earth, at the destroying of the heavens and the earth. If something was instituted at the making of the old covenant, what might come in that might be, that might signal the destruction of those things? The new covenant. But if something is instituted at the creation of the old heavens and the earth, when might those things be subject to being abrogated? At the creation of the new heavens and new earth. Now, look with me at Matthew chapter 22, if you please. Matthew chapter 22. The Sadducees were wrangling with Jesus, trying to catch him in something. Of course, they were all wrong, and the Lord Jesus set them right. And in doing so, he said this, Matthew 22, 30, "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." So is there going to be an end of the institution of marriage? Yes, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and makes all things new, then people are no longer going to be married to each other. There will be a wonderful, glorious marriage of believers to Jesus Christ as his bride, but there will not be marriage between two people. And you won't miss it. You won't wish for it. I promise my dear wife Susan, she puts up with me well enough now, but she doesn't want me for all eternity. She wants Jesus, not me. And that's how it will be. We won't be married for eternity. There'll be an end of marriage. And so these institutions from creation can be abolished and something else put in their place at the creating of the new heavens and the new earth. I'll refer again to Matthew chapter 5, where I was looking before. Matthew 5, verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away. One jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Clearly not referring to such things as the Passover or, you know, the other annual feast days, the required blood sacrifices, the priesthood of Aaron and his sons, the earthly tabernacle. Clearly not referring to all those things which are indeed abolished already, but referring to things such as those provisions made for our happiness at creation. Marriage and childbearing, Sabbath keeping, and work. God made those arrangements when our whole race consisted in just Adam and Eve. Now, we care about creation, our true history. We care about laws, regulations, marriage, children, work, Sabbath keeping. We care about all those things. But nowhere near as much as we care about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins for sinners. The good news that there is everlasting life for those who deserve death through Jesus Christ. So God made these arrangements for us when we were created in a state of innocency before we had sinned. But even as God created us and even as he made these arrangements for our well-being, he knew that we would rebel against him, both dishonoring him and ruining ourselves. He knew we would fall from the state of happiness in which he made us into a state of sin and misery. So God made these arrangements durable enough to withstand the fall of man and still be good for us, even as sinners. Notice that it's still possible for people to get married and enjoy marriage, although trying to make a good marriage, trying to get married, try to enjoy marriage, try to stay married, all of that is troubled and marred and hindered and hampered by sin. But it's still there. We still can have children. Though, of course, you know, managing to conceive a child, give birth to a child, have a healthy child, the children to live and, you know, be well, the relationships with the children to be good, all of that is harmed. All of that is inhibited by sin and its effect, but still childbearing is there. We can still work and enjoy the fruit of our labor, although now our work is sweaty and laborious, and we hammer our thumb and we strain our back, and what we built falls down. Everything we planted grows a little bit while the thorny weeds grow in abundance, right? Work has been marred by sin and its effects. We can still keep the Sabbath and enjoy the rest and the worship of it, although now our observance of it is made imperfect by the effects of sin on the earth, on society, and on ourselves. God, being wise and merciful, built into these arrangements he made not just the durability to survive the fall and continue to serve us, but also the very means by which he would save us from the death we had earned by our sin and bring us into a state of happiness in Jesus Christ that actually is greater than the happiness in which we were created. Think how the woman would bring forth the child who would save us from our sins. We messed up childbearing. And we messed it up really badly. And God said so. But God then still had meant for our salvation to come through that very provision he had made that we had so despised and messed up, think that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, would come and do all the work needed for us to be counted righteous in him, so that these institutions, these provisions God had made, these arrangements that he had made for our well-being, well, he intended and knew all along that it would be by these that he would bring us not only temporal well-being, but eternal spiritual well-being by bringing Jesus Christ to us through these arrangements. And in the original institution of these arrangements, God put a mystery of how Jesus Christ would save us. By mystery, meaning something that was there, but nobody understood it until later when he revealed it regarding Jesus Christ to his apostles and prophets. I'll quote from Ephesians chapter 5, the well-known passage where the apostle exhorts the man to love the wife. It's a wonderful, beautiful, perfect exhortation regarding married life. But also the apostle says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's a quotation right from the institution of marriage that we read in Genesis chapter 2. And he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Well, it's right there on the second page of the Bible. It's among the first things that we know that God said to us. It's been sitting there in the knowledge of man all those thousands of years, but we didn't know until the Holy Spirit made it known to the Lord's apostles that all along that was speaking of the great salvation that God would work for us sinners in Jesus Christ. I'll refer to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10, where it says, "For he," meaning Jesus, "for he who has entered his rest has himself," meaning Jesus, "also ceased from his works," Jesus from Jesus' works, "as God did from his." So right there in the first, on the first page of the Bible, our Genesis 2 verses 1 through 3, where it says that God created all of this and then rested from it, that was pointing all along to what the Son of God would come and do. He would do his work of living the perfect righteous life we had not lived, of dying on the cross for our sins, of being buried, and then on the third day, rising again. He would do his work and then rest from it, just as God had done originally. God would recreate us. God would save us to a new life in the same way that he had given us life in the first place, by doing his work and then resting from it. So I put to you that in these arrangements God has made for our well-being, the gospel of Jesus Christ is built right in the accomplishment of it and the proclaiming of it in a mystery now made known to us. When God made us, he also made arrangements for our well-being. By considering these, we can understand how the Ten Commandments apply to us, and we can understand how the good news for us sinners is in Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate fulfillment of them. Amen. Let's pray about that.